sins. We have seen time and time again, and yet I do not weary in laying out something of the plain structure that Paul, under the Spirit, lays out in this wonderfully doctrinal book. We have seen that forgiving power of the gospel, and having moved from that section of justification by faith, we're now in the section of the transforming power of the gospel, this chapter 6, 7, and 8. And we have seen that justification is an act of God that takes place in heaven. That's where he declares that the perfect righteousness of Christ is applied to our personal, individual account. Justification is very different from sanctification. Sanctification, or transforming grace, is that which takes place in your and my heart. There is that initial sanctification. There is that ongoing up and down progressive sanctification. And then there is that final and climactic salvation at the moment that we die, or at the moment that Jesus Christ returns. And what we have seen and want to underscore is that when we come to talk about what you do in obeying God, and it is important that as believers that we obey God, that we must understand that this transforming grace is worked out as we stand on the platform of justification, or forgiving grace. And we've seen in our last study something of that negative command: do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not go on presenting the various members of your body to sin, the positive command, but present yourselves to God, and then that encouraging reason. You're to do this because sin is not going to remain king over you. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law. You are not under the law in the sense that you're still trying to get right with God through the law. The law of God is not condemning you, saying that the soul who sins must die, because you have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And with that bit of emphasis, we see that very plainly in Romans 6, we are in this section of transforming grace, or of sanctification. I want to lay out now a little bit of the contrast between the old regime, the old government, and the new regime, the new government. We've seen those contrasts, those two heads, the two giants, the one being Adam, the other being Christ. We've seen who the masters are, even as we have read through the passage. Either you are enslaved to righteousness, obedience, or in one time mentioned as God, or you are enslaved to sin and the various synonyms for sin in the passage. We will have the outcome of eternal life, or we will have the outcome of death. In the one, grace is dominating. In the other, law is dominating and condemning. And even as we travel on in this section, particularly as we think of the emphasis of Romans 8, either you are living in the flesh or you are living in the Spirit and by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very important that we understand that the little guy on top of the box doing obedience to God in sanctification, that there is this foundation of personal belief and personal justification. We see something of what could be confusing to us if we don't understand that. Please know that Romans 6 is about our obedience to God after we have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We get something of the status. Before I was a Christian, I was a slave of sin and I was free from righteousness. And the result was shame, and the outcome is death, eternal death. On the other hand, in my personal history, after I had believed, verse 22, I am free from sin and I am a slave of God, and that results in sanctification, and the ultimate outcome is life, eternal life. Douglas Moo, talking of our section this morning, helping us to see how the passage fits together. In 1 through 14, Paul responds to an objection that the abundance of God's grace in Christ encourages sin by arguing that Christ, in fact, sets believers free from sin. In verses 15 through 23, this new section that we're in this morning, Paul responds to a similar objection by emphasizing the flip side of this freedom from sin, slavery to God and to righteousness. Slave imagery dominates this paragraph. Paul also uses the language of freedom, but less often. Thus, it is not freedom that is the main topic of this paragraph, but slavery. This emphasis on the Christian slavery, which Paul admits is the whole picture, he says, I'm speaking to you in human terms, is necessary in order to show that the freedom of the Christian from sin is not a freedom to sin. Paul steers a careful course between the dangers of legalism and licentiousness. He makes it clear that Christians are free from the binding power of the Mosaic law, the condemning power of the Mosaic law, while at the same time stressing that Christians are under obligation to obey their new master, God, or righteousness. Against those who would insist on the necessity of the law as a force to curb and restrain sin, Paul proclaims the release of Christians from the power of the law as a necessary step in overthrowing the reign of sin. And against those who would pervert this new freedom into an excuse for sinning, Paul insists that even under grace, there are obligations of obedience that must be taken seriously. For as Paul makes clear, there is no such thing as human autonomy, a human who is completely free, a freedom from all outside powers and influences. Either people are under the power of sin or they are under the power of God. The question is not then whether one will have a master, but which master one will serve. Serving sin, Paul shows, leads to death, serving God to life. Well, with that, if you care to come to your handout sheet and we'll look at Roman numeral 1 in seeking to unfold these verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. Roman numeral 1, the question to focus our attention on verse 15 is, how is Paul's question different? That is, how is the question of verse 15 different than the question of verse 1? And I'll back up by starting with A, the frequency of Paul's strong negative. He says in this passage, shall we continue in sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Now, we may have forgotten that Paul says this already in Romans 3, engaged in this methodology, Romans 3 and verse 3. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. It can't happen. God forbid. And again, in chapter 3 and verse 5, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? May it never be. And I think it's helpful for us to know that this is a common methodology of Paul as he is reasoning with believers and unbelievers. And he asks these questions, and it is some 8 different times in the book of Romans that Paul is going to answer this question to zero in our focus and our concentration, and then he gives the answer, God forbid, may it never be. And it's interesting to me that this kind of question and answer of may it never be is found also in the epistle to the Galatians. So these that would be more doctrinal, these that would be more of a polemical, more of an argument, Paul engages in this kind of reasoning. Secondly, B, the similarity. Having seen the frequency, the similarity in emphasis in both 6:1 and 6:15. It is in 6:1 and 6:15, both are talking about a believer, one who's already a Christian, and whether or not that individual can continue in sin. 6:1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. 6:15. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. And what you and I have to see is that Paul is talking in this section of Romans 6 about the whole issue of me living out obedience here on the earth. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 is talking about the record book up there in heaven, justification. But here in Romans 6, over and over again, the emphasis is on this of me and my life, my heart doing that which is right before God. We see these questions that frame the context. Are we to continue in sin? That's a sanctification issue. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? That's a sanctification issue. The context is me taking from the heart, making the decision that I am going to present myself to God, and I am going to present all of me, all that I am physically, including my brain, including my imagination, and I am presenting it to God. That is the stuff that you and I do in this life. So it's very important to know where we are. Let me just share one little particular. There's a word that is used of righteousness. It's used in chapter 3 and verse 21. The righteousness of God. And there we're talking about justification, justifying righteousness, where God's righteousness is given to us. And yet, in Romans chapter 6, this same word, righteousness, dikaiosune, is used here in Romans chapter 6, but I am a slave of righteousness. It's a very different meaning. And how do I know that, well, how I am to interpret that word of righteousness? Well, in the larger context, we're talking about a believer cannot continue in sin. Thirdly, see the difference. The difference in emphasis in 6:1. As one is written, 6:1 is a question of sinning in order to gain more grace. Grace will abound, don't you know? 6:15, it's a question of sinning because we already have grace. I am some way freed from the law of God. And if I am freed from the condemning power of the law of God, that means that the law of God has absolutely nothing to do with me, and I have absolutely nothing to do with it, and I can dishonor that law thumbing my nose at it. No. Shall we continue in sin? Because we are freed from that law of God in its condemning power. God forbid, may it never be. We are not under law, and so we are not to engage in this wrong thinking that the law of God has nothing to do with me. We are, in one way, under law. We are, in one way, still to look to the law of God. Not as the way that I work to heaven, not that I forget that the law cannot condemn me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but flip over a few pages, Romans 7 and verse 12. Notice in Romans 7 and verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And the law of God is good for evangelism, because if I had not known thou shalt not covet, then I wouldn't have known that I was a sinner and that I needed Jesus Christ. That's Paul. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. That's a funny way to talk about the law of God if you're absolutely trying to denigrate it and to push it down and despise it. Turn with me to Romans 13. And there it is, in about verse 8, that we are in love. We are obligated to show love to one another. And we are told that we are to live by these principles. And what are those principles? Well, is it verse 8? I don't have the text in front of me. But there it is, about verse 8, verse 9, where there is the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Then we've got the sixth. You shall not commit murder. Then there's the eighth. You shall not steal. And then there's the ninth, that you shall not bear false witness. And then there's the tenth, you shall not covet. And then Paul goes on to say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So this is just not me talking off the top of my head, saying that though the law does not condemn us, it doesn't mean that we are allowed then to spit on the Decalogue, to spit on the Ten Commandments. No, we still have a relationship with them. If we are to do our duty to our fellow man, then we will love one another as we love ourselves, and that means that I am going to fulfill this law of God. And then you see that in Romans 8 and verse 4, there is the wording that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The Spirit of God is going to help us to do the law of God in, be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All right. So we've asked that first question from verse 15. How is Paul's question different? And now come with me to Roman numeral 2, and we ask of verse 16, how do we know who owns us? How do we know who owns us? And somebody said, whoa, 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 wait a minute, I don't know if I like that question. How do I know who owns? Nobody owns me. I am completely free. All right, well, let's see what Paul says. How do we know who owns us? First of all, the common cultural experience behind the slavery analogy. Common cultural experience. One of my commentary friends puts it like this. In Paul's world, people in desperate circumstances would often sell themselves into slavery as a way of finding a secure position and basic sustenance. People who present themselves to a master become a slave of that master. I've read that somewhere in the neighborhood of one-third of the population of cities under Roman conquest one-third were slaves. One-third. So, if we were the church at Ephesus, and if our church is a picture of the demographic, then that means one out of three in our group is going to be a slave. Well, if God happened to choose more from the poor, then we might have a higher percentage of those who are slaves. So this whole analogy of slavery, we hear slavery analogy and there's all sorts of things that come into our mind. We kind of need to get back to a first century mindset. And it was common that people in desperate circumstances would sell themselves into slavery. They'd go to the master and say, "I become your slave if you will guarantee to feed me and my family." So, Christians who have been set free from sin by their union with Christ must recognize that were they constantly to yield to the voice of temptation, they would effectively become the slaves of sin. Remember one of our analogies about the two British fields with a tall stone wall that was in it, and one field belonged to the devil and one belonged to Jesus Christ. And here we are as Christians transferred out of the devil's kingdom into the field of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are times when we're standing too close to that wall, we can hear the devil's voice and start to listen to him. We need to move away from the wall. This passage is underscoring to us that you will know who you belong to by looking at who you obey. Paul wants to make it clear that slavery is not just a matter of legal status, but it's also something of living experience. If you have been moved out of Satan's field and into Christ's field, if you truly are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you won't be walking around obeying sin all of the time, just like an unconverted person. Now, Paul's not the only one to use this analogy of slavery to talk about our relationship to God. John 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, everyone who habitually commits sin, is the slave of sin." So there's our common cultural experience that lies behind the slavery analogy. Now, let's move on. B, the choice between two masters. Who are the two masters in verse 16? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And the last part of verse 16 is to convince us as believers of the importance of practical obedience. There are two options, aren't there? There are only two options. So as a living human being, you are either obeying sin or you are obeying obedience or righteousness. Either you're a slave of sin, a slave of obedience, and the either or tells us that there is no neutrality. It's either one or it is the other. One is never free from the master. It's not a matter of, well, this Bible thing, this Christianity thing. Should I retain my freedom or give it up and submit to God? Should I serve sin or serve God is the real question. Paul is writing to Christians and he's saying you can't forget. You've been justified. Your record has been dealt with there in heaven. And wherever the record has truly been marked down that you're forgiven, it's going to be lived out. It's going to mean a sanctification in your life. Not perfection, but something that is real. Paul is underscoring the significance of obedience in the Christian life. The common cultural experience, that was A. The two masters, that was B. And now thirdly, C, the choice between two results. Sin, if sin is your master, that's going to lead to death. And if obedience is your master, it's going to lead to righteousness. What does Paul mean by this? Professor Murray, what is meant by death in this instance is difficult to determine. Most probably it is used inclusively to refer to death in all of its aspects. My spiritual death, when I'm dead to God. My physical death, where when I quit breathing, my soul and my body are pulled apart and my body's put in the grave and my soul goes to be with God, if I am a believer. And then thirdly, eternal death. And what he's talking about here, if all the kinds of death are involved in it, then the one that is really being underscored, sin leading to death, eternal death, the outer darkness, that eternal punishment away from the presence of God. What's the other result? Well, if you are a changed person, and you are enslaved to obedience, then that leads to righteousness. Righteousness in all of its aspects. In this life, there is a partial righteousness, isn't there? There is that righteousness where I determine I'm going to present my whole self to God, and I'm going to take all the various members of that body and of that brain and that imagination and that, those emotions, and all of those members get presented to God. That's a partial righteousness, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, the godliest of the godly will recognize that there are still moral imperfections as I live in this world, right? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And yet, we are slaves of righteousness in a real sense, here and now, that partial renovation. But there is a complete renovation that's coming in the eternal state, isn't it? When we die, and our spirits go to heaven, then our spirits join the assembly of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So when he's talking about there is this lifestyle that leads to death, eternal death, then there is this other lifestyle that is going to result in the other option, righteousness. And what kind of righteousness is the parallel to eternal death? Well, it is that perfect righteousness of heaven. Fourthly, D, the choice in presentation and obedience shows our owner. 16 again. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? It's Monday morning. Here I am, boss. Here I am, boss Satan, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it today and the rest of the week. You present yourself, someone, or you show up Monday morning and say, God, here I am, thank you for a good Lord's Day, and I am redevoting myself to you this week, and this is what I want to see. Please bless me in it. Who you present yourself to helps you to see who owns you. Remember again, our little person on top of the box doing his or her obedience. There's got to be that foundation of justification by faith. Justification will lead to sanctification. It's not that I do righteousness and now God's going to give me some plus points up there in the record book in heaven. No, justification comes first. We are not under the condemnation of the law, but we are still obligated to obey the law of God. It is God's righteous standard. How is Paul's question different? That was Roman numeral 1. How do we know who owns us? Who's your master? Sin or righteousness? And now Roman numeral 3. Why is God thanked? Why is God thanked when we obey God's truth? This is verse 17 and 18. Why is God thanked? Well, notice with me, first of all, A, the reality of the radical ethical transformation. Are you getting annoyed at how many times I've been talking about the record book in heaven and then the difference of the heart? We're talking about a radical ethical transformation, the change in my life, the change in your life. See it there in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You were under the dominion of master sin in the past. In the past, it's like the devil had a ring in your nose. It's always amazed me the power of bulls. Big, you know, if cow's neck is yay thick, bull's neck can be yay thick. And a cow, you're going to put a rope around the neck, a little bit of help, pole, you're going to hold it. Put a rope around a bull's neck, you're probably going to pull the pole out. I've been dragged before by a calf. I do not want to be dragged by a bull. This amazing thing, you take this thing and you put it in the bull's nose. And they come to realize that if you don't go where the master goes, then there's a certain amount of pain that makes it, and they're properly trained. And the bull just come along and it's like, that bull wants to do whatever I want to do. Isn't that wonderful? It's a perfect illustration of being a slave to sin. It's like the devil has got a ring in our nose. And the devil says, Henry, this is what I want you to do. And we trot over and we do it, and the devil leads us all around, and we are so enslaved to our sin and our unconverted state that we don't recognize that somebody's pulling us. We think it's all me. It's all you to the point that you so much want to do what the master sin tells you that you think that you're free. But the Bible says you do it because you are a slave of sin. There's a transformation that took place in Moses. Hebrews 11:24, by faith, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses evidently knew what it was to have pleasure in sin. And you and I know what that is. But turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 4 and verse 17. And we'll get the picture of how this unfolds in an unconverted mind, living in sin, being enslaved to sin. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. It's the bull that's just trotting out there to do whatever he wants to do, oblivious that the devil is leading him. There's a picture of their darkened thinking, isn't there? Verse 17, the futility of their mind. Verse 18, darkened in their understanding. And then there is a picture of their darkened living. It's there, latter part of verse 18 and into verse 19. Callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. There is the reality of a radical ethical transformation. You were enslaved to sin, and now you are enslaved to righteousness. There is this change in the Christian life. And if your Christianity does not involve this kind of radical ethical change, you better read the New Testament a little closer. Because the message of the New Testament is the true believer is a new creation in Christ Jesus, and the old things have passed away and the new have come to stay. The reality of it. Now B, the new master. The new master in the radical ethical transformation. See it there in verse 10? Is that surprising? Who's the boss? In the latter part of verse 17? Who do you obey? Yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that form of teaching to which you were delivered, to which you were committed. Does biblical Christianity really have no idea what it believes, what it says is right and wrong? This form of doctrine is what Paul talks about in other places as the form of sound words. And if you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll see something about those sound words. 2 Timothy 1, of various passages, I'm selecting one. 2 Timothy 1, begin with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So far, what's it about? It's about the undeserved favor of God coming to me, the grace of God coming to me. Now let's drop down to verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And if you look more closely in some of those verses, you'll see that it's talking of an ethical transformation. Grace comes, there is a change of heart, and there are these sound words that we are to receive and regard as a treasure. But wouldn't you expect that Paul might say that we are to obey, that we are to obey from the heart God? But what he says is that form of teaching, that form of doctrine. And so it's telling us that we really can't get away from our Bibles. Biblical Christianity is enamored with the Bible, and it's because of passages like this. The reality of the ethical transformation, that was A. The new master in the ethical transformation, this body of truth. Now it's really God. God is the master. And we're going to find that. That's made explicit in verse 20 or 21 down the way. But God speaks to us through His Holy Word, through that form of teaching that has been given to us. But then notice, you would think, you got to obey this Bible that I am giving to you. But that's not what it said. What it said is, you were given to the Bible. You were delivered to that form of teaching. And that's the whole realm in which you and I live as believers. Now, thirdly, see the new service. The new service and the radical ethical transformation. Yet you obeyed from the heart. Don't you love it? These little details tucked away in it. Obeyed. No. Obeyed from the heart. It's a result of regeneration. It's a fulfillment of the new covenant. It's a fulfillment of Jeremiah. What was he? 700 years before Christ? And yet God is saying, Jeremiah 31, 33, I will put my law within them and on their hearts I will write it. And here Paul says, you're a believer and you're enslaved to God's righteousness and you do it from the heart. I don't have to come out and look at something that's put on stone or something that's put on a book that is external to me and try and get my soul to be united to that standard of God that is external. Because God says, when I converted you, I pulled your heart of stone out, put a heart of flesh in, but before I put it in, I wrote my law on it. So there it is. It's a part of me. Not that I obey it perfectly, not for one day, not for one hour. But nonetheless, God says in Jeremiah, I'm going to write my law on the heart. And here he says, through Paul, you obeyed from the heart that which you read in your Bible, that doctrine that you were delivered to. Now, please understand, I am not talking about perfection in this life. If you think that that's what I'm teaching, then all we'd need to do is have you follow me along for a couple of days. Probably wouldn't take the full 2 days, and you would be gone. Okay, I get it. He's talking about a change of life, but he's not talking about perfection. Romans 6 is the black and white picture. Either you're a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. Romans 7 is going to give us the shades of gray. The believer who is mindful that I still am doing the stuff that I don't want to do. The Apostle John speaks of his three birthmarks of life. 1 John, ongoing faith. Ongoing love for God's people, and an ongoing righteousness. Ongoing righteousness, enslaved to righteousness. One is Paul's way, one is John's way. Same thing, isn't it? So John can say, the one who says, I have definitively come to know Him, and does not habitually keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 3 and verse 8, the one who habitually practices sin is of the devil, and the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God habitually practices sin because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot habitually practice sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not habitually practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not habitually love his brother. I put in the habitually there and got my finger going to emphasize the text, the tense of those Greek words. Fourthly, D, the ultimate cause of a radical ethical transformation. See the last phrase of verse 17? to which you were delivered, to which you were committed. Somebody else did it. God did it. God took you and me in our unconverted state and said, I am regenerating you and I am committing you to the book. Let's look further. Both phrases in verse 18. Having been freed from sin. I was tied up in that chair, but having been freed, I got out of the chair. Who untied me? Me? Having been set free, somebody else did it. It's the passive voice in the Greek verb. Again, and another other than yourself, caused you to become a slave of righteousness. And again, it is that God did it. Three of those phrases in verse 17 and 18. And now let's come back to the first phrase of verse 17. But God be thanked. You and I obey God as true believers. And when we see that, we're supposed to reach around and pat ourselves on the back and say, good boy. No, not exactly. Because it's left to you and me, it's not going to happen. Someone else set me free. Someone else committed me to the book. And that someone else is the God of grace. The God of grace who needs to be thanked for any good that is worked into us. John Newton made this wonderful statement. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am not what I used. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. As we close this morning, I want you to ask yourself whether or not you can say that with John Newton. John Newton's a guy who wrote Amazing Grace. Can you thank God for the very real and yet less than perfect transformation in your life? Is there something there? Are you a slave of righteousness? And if there's not big, beautiful, well-developed, mature fruit of holiness in your life, isn't there at least some hard, nubby little fruit? You know what hard, nubby little fruit looks like in the Christian life? That's when maybe I can't see that there is a great deal that I've been doing to accomplish things for the glory of God. But when I sin, I am miserable. And when I am sinning, I have to repent to my Heavenly Father. But even that is in contrast to the way that I used to be dominated by sin. It's not mature fruit. Sometimes we need to get encouraged about that hard, nubby little fruit that indicates the Spirit of God has been at work. In the past, you were totally dead. You took pleasure in sin. But if you don't understand what John Newton is talking about, or if you can't thank God for the grace of God that is being worked. I am not what I ought to be, but at least I'm not what I was, then you need to come to the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, and seek to be right with Him. I want to read two verses from Jeremiah. The Gospel according to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 33, the New Covenant, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor, saying, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. If you're not a believer, then you need to talk to God this morning. You need to talk to God and simply say, Lord, you have promised. You have promised a definitive forgiveness of sins. You're the one who said it. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. I don't know how you, the omniscient God, can say that, but just say it, and that's your offer in the gospel. You talk in these verses of a radical transformation of heart. I will put my law within them. Heart of stone comes out, heart of flesh goes in. Before the heart of flesh goes in, written on it is the moral standard of God. And you promise, Lord, an eternal relationship with God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Lord, here are your promises. Please fulfill what you have promised. I know, God, that you cannot tell a lie. And this is what you're offering to sinners like me. Please make it to be true for me. Because you tell me, Lord Jesus, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. So there's His promise. Ask God, speak to God. Speak to God. And ask Him to fulfill His promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the graphic portrayal of the Christian life here in Romans chapter 6. We would never dream this up. But the one who has believed in the Lord Jesus, the one who has a clean record in Jesus, is to be exemplifying a life of obedience, either a sin, a slave of sin, or a slave of righteousness. Father, we pray that it would be appealing to some to have their sins forgiven. It would be appealing to some that your law, your standard of right and wrong would be written on the heart, and that there would be a fundamental renovation of our beings, starting at the very core of us. Father, own your word, and we pray that you would cause the Lord Jesus to see of the travail of his soul, all of the difficulties that he endured on the cross, and grant that the Lord Jesus would have fresh satisfaction in sinners coming, owning their sin, and pleading for your mercy through him. We beg this through Christ's mighty name. Amen.